Now to Malachi, please. Malachi. All right. Yes. We're in Malachi. We're going to try our best to get through those first five verses there in Malachi. This is the last of the writing prophets. I'm excited about the study, about the journey. We're going to have a few preliminary kind of stuff this morning to kind of cover some historical things so that you get the setting and the background for the prophecy. This is the last, again, the last of the book of the 12. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. It would be another 400 years or so before another prophet would come on the scene, Mr. John the Baptist. But there was a time between the intertestamental time between the writing of Malachi and the prophecy of Malachi where it seemed to be that God was silent. But as we know, He's never silent, is He? He is speaking through His prophets. He is speaking through His Word. And praise the Lord for that. You remember what Hebrews tells us. In times past, God spoke to His prophet. But what now speaks to us through His Son. Praise be to God for that. Malachi's name means my messenger. There's no mention of Malachi anywhere else in the Old Testament that I know of. He's not mentioned by Nehemiah. He's not mentioned by Ezra. He's not mentioned by any others. It seems to be that he wrote at a time probably toward the end of Nehemiah and Ezra's ministry there in the return into the Promised Land. Probably before 410 BC, because that's when the Edomites were destroyed by the Nabataeans. So he mentions the Edomites, so they must have still existed. So sometime in between the time Nehemiah went back to Persia, and sometime before the Edomites were destroyed by the Nabataeans, sometime in there, my messenger. I think it's important for us maybe to go back. Maybe go back even over 1,000 years. To talk about the progression of God's people and what it was like, to give you a big picture, sweeping kind of view of the history of God's people, Israel, because this is who the letter or the prophecy is addressed to. Go all the way back to Abraham, just by way of review. God committed Himself to a person and his descendants in an everlasting covenant. Who was this? This was Abraham. He committed himself to be God to Abraham and to his descendants. The sign of that covenant was a physical mark in the flesh of all male children. You know this. The covenant was reiterated through Abraham's son of promise, Isaac. And through Isaac's son, Jacob, called Israel. It's like Eric said, we don't want to assume you know all this. So we're going to go through it anyway. Israel, or Jacob, had 12 sons. Anybody want to name those? No, everybody's looking at me like, we hope you're going to name them for us. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Joseph, later split into two half-tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, yes. And then the youngest, Benjamin. These were his 12 sons. These would be the fathers of the 12 tribes of Jacob, or the 12 tribes of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, which God committed Himself to in an everlasting covenant to be their God. Alright? So you kind of got that. That's the beginnings of Israel. That's the beginning of God's people through Jacob, through the 12 tribes. Throughout their history, we see a cycle of their sin and God's deliverance, do we not? I mean, if you just want to do a superficial reading of the Old Testament, you'll see that over and over again with God's people. God would lead them to the land which He had promised them through Abraham, but they would never completely be obedient in occupying the land. Even times of moral revival were short-lived among God's people. God would raise up a series of deliverers. He would raise up judges. He would give them His law. He would establish a formal priesthood. He would direct them to build a tabernacle and then later a temple. This structure in which He would identify or which He would dwell with His people. But you know, right, God doesn't dwell in buildings made by human hands, does He? Right? But God would associate Himself with His people and with this temple. God protected His people. God provided for His people. God chastened and judged His people. He gave them a king, by the way, at their request. And you know, sometimes the worst thing that can happen to us is for God to give us what we want. But God had a plan even through that, didn't He? Yes. Although there were a few godly kings, most led the people into idolatry and to sin. We know that. Solomon, after Solomon was king, the kingdom divided into a northern kingdom, Israel, with its capital, Samaria, and the southern kingdom, Judah, with its capital, Jerusalem. You may remember this from reading the scripture, Jeroboam to the north and Rehoboam to the south. In the north, Israel consisted of those 10 tribes minus Judah and Benjamin, right? Its capital again, Samaria. By the way, they gave us those wonderful people, Ahab and Jezebel. Some of you remember them. That's a joke, by the way. That's sarcasm. And there was, this, again, a series of godless kings. And until 722, God sent the Assyrians to be His arm, if you will, His hand of judgment upon His people. And the northern kingdom was taken into captivity into Assyria. It's, of course, dispersed throughout their kingdom. After that, they virtually never existed again as a northern kingdom after that time. Even though many would kind of, if you will, filter back into the southern kingdom of Judah. So whereas we have a book like James, who writes, what, to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad, God had, through all of that, preserved His people somehow. That's just God. He's wonderful about doing that. In the south, Judah consisted of those two tribes, Judah and, of course, Benjamin. They did experience some revivals under certain kings, like Josiah. You remember that? That too was short-lived, and the nation would fall back into sin, and so that around 586 B.C., God raised up another invading army, the Babylonians. They would take God's people into captivity there into Babylon for 70 years. God would use Babylon to be His arm of judgment upon His own people. Now we can read about some of these experiences in captivity from books like Esther, or Daniel, or Ezra, or Nehemiah, Haggai or Zechariah. Now here's your homework. If you really want to get a good picture of what Malachi is dealing with and some of the things that are going on and that kind of period of the return of the exiles from Babylon back into the land, I would suggest you read those books. If you want to be a serious student and you want to really, really learn the subject matter, then go back and read Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and the like. Those are all kind of books that deal with that Babylonian exile, that Babylonian captivity. And by the way, when you read those two, you're going to read of God's precious promises concerning His people, that He would restore them back into the land. Now, for 70 years, they would be under Babylonian rule until the Babylonians were conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, led by who? Anybody remember? Cyrus, correct. And isn't it amazing that Isaiah's prophecy, hundreds of years before Cyrus was born, would prophesy that Cyrus would reign and that it would be through him that Judah would begin to reoccupy the land God had given them. Under Cyrus's rule, he would allow the people to come back into the land that they had been taken from. So it's an incredible, incredible story of God's providence, God's sovereignty. We see in Scripture three primary waves of returnees coming back from Babylon into the land. First, under Zerubbabel, right, where the temple would be rebuilt, where the priesthood would sort of be reestablished, and animal sacrifices and so on would be reestablished there in the temple. The second wave returnees from Babylon would be led under Ezra the priest, and the third wave returnees would come under the leadership of Nehemiah. You remember him as the cupbearer of the king of Persia. There, then, the city walls would be rebuilt in record time, and it would be a testimony to the surrounding nations. Some of you remember those stories. But the city, listen, but the city and the temple were just a shell of their former glory. Only a small remnant had returned. Most had decided to stay in Babylon. Some of the people who had been taken into captivity into Babylon had established their lives there. They had intermarried with the Babylonians or with other peoples. Some of them had risen to prominence among the Babylonians. They had possessions and property, and some of them had authority, and they had assimilated into the culture there, so that most of those that had gone into captivity didn't return. Only a remnant of Judah returned back to the land. Well, needless to say, after the return, the mood in Jerusalem was not one of worship and long-term revival. Even though you see short spurts of revival within God's people, it was not long-term. They continued to violate the law of God. They continued to intermarry with unbelievers, divorcing their Jewish wives. Their worship was lacking any real passion for God. They neglected the poor and arrogantly doubted God's love. They were surrounded by enemies in foreign nations. You had the Samaritans, right? Intermingling of the former Israelites in the north, of Sumerians in the north. They had the Edomites to the south, and of course you had the Persians, and of course if you go a little bit further south and west, you've got the Egyptians down there. The Phoenicians had come and settled into the area surrounding Jerusalem there too. So they were surrounded by people that really wanted nothing to do with them except to kill them. They were still under some kind of protection from the Persians themselves. That was too by the hand of God. And it's also interesting, too, the promises to Abraham and the promises to David had not yet fully come to pass. Not in the way they were expressed to Abraham, not in the way they were expressed to David, not in their fullest sense. And the promised Messiah seemed nowhere to be found. So the mood there in Jerusalem with the returning exiles was not one of joyful exuberance of what God has done, but sort of half-hearted service to God. Sort of thinking, we're the privileged people. God certainly owes us more than what we're experiencing here. This is the setting to which Malachi brought his sharp message of rebuke, by the way. He is the last of the writing prophets. Now as we study this book, we're going to see several challenges. We're going to try to deal with them as we come to them. First of all, Malachi's writing, what, to the nation of Israel. He's writing to the nation of Israel. This is not directed to the church, it is to the nation of Israel. So there's a cultural difference there. There's a bridge that we're going to have to gap when we begin to make application concerning us and the church, right? He's writing under the old covenant in the law. He speaks concerning a sacrificial system that certainly existed in that time. Now we have one sacrifice, right? His name is Jesus. But there was a formal priesthood that was still working in those times. Now we have one great high priest. His name is Jesus, right? And we serve a function as a kingdom of priests in one sense, right? Worship was in a central temple. There were certainly cultural and historical differences that we have to be careful to try to understand. And we're going to see terms like covenant and law. And when we get to those terms, we're going to try to define them for you to help us to understand, certainly in context, what Malachi means by those. But you know, there's also some similarities that we can rejoice in, right? Let me just kind of mention some for you. Sin is still sin. They dealt with sin in Malachi's day. Do we deal with sin today? Yes. And you know what the wonderful thing is too? Even though they dealt with sin, the answer for Malachi is the same answer for us today. God has the answer for sin. Amen? So we can certainly read this and make wonderful applications. Sin's the problem, God has the answers. There's the themes of worship, the themes of marriage and family, the themes of faithfulness to God and kindness and love. They're all a part of Malachi's message. So I'm excited about us walking through this and making application for us today in the church here in 2020 in Providence Baptist Church. Now, as Pastor Eric said just a few moments ago, stealing some of my thunder, there is a series of statements that are made through the book of Malachi where God makes a claim or God makes a statement. He's going to make one here in the first part of Malachi's book that he loves Israel. And then there's a series along with a connecting statement, a question that Israel is going to ask concerning God. But you know, sometimes questions are not really questions. They're just sort of accusations. Yeah. It's like when your wife comes home and she looks at you and she says, whose dirty clothes are those on the floor? You know what she means. She means, you lazy bum, pick those up and put those in the hamper. That's what she means. But it's a question, right? And this is what Israel does to God. They don't have a sincere, yearning-seeking question for God. No, they have an accusation. So you're going to see that, a series of God's statements, their objections or their questions or their complaints. But here's, praise be to God. God hears them and He mercifully but forcefully answers them. Amen? So today, let me just give you this in terms of the title of this message and the point of this message in verses 1 through 5. God loves Israel. God loves Israel. If you want to put a title on it. We see this in several ways in the text, and let's begin reading there in verse 1 of Malachi chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? And here's God's response. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Father, it is our great joy and privilege, Lord, to study Your Word. I pray that You'd give us wisdom, You'd give us insight, help us to understand it. Lord, not just intellectually. Lord, may it get right down inside of us to change the way we think, the way we live. Lord, the way we treat one another, the way we worship. Lord, the way we view You, the way we respond to You. Lord God, keep us from grumbling and complaining against You. Help us, Lord, to remember that we too are chosen by You and loved with an everlasting love. Thank You, Father, for this good word. May we be instructed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our text, I just want you to see several ways in which God reveals His love for Israel. First of all, number one, God sent them His messenger. Verse 1 says again, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I prefer the word burden. Some of your translations may say the burden of the word of the Lord to Malachi. I certainly prefer that because it carries with it the significant weight of the message. Right? Whenever we see this word associated with the prophet's message, it warns the hearers to an approaching judgment. Israel, by the way, never wanted to hear the word burden. In fact, this is what they said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 38. But if you say the burden of the Lord, thus says the Lord, because you have said these things, the burden of the Lord, when I sent to you saying, you shall not say the burden of the Lord. In other words, they begged Jeremiah, don't say the burden of the Lord, because they knew it was attached with it a judgment coming from God. This is why I like that term, because it carries with it the weight of what the messenger is getting ready to share. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, or by the hand of Malachi. Now, this is not a message meant to comfort or to reassure Israel of God's goodwill. Right? God's not giving them a warm fuzzy. Right? He's not coming to them with a tender hug. It was a message of rebuke. A message meant to make the people sit up straighter and to listen. It was a message worthy of their highest attention because it expressed the will and the word of God. Now, you ought to pray, by the way, for your preachers. You ought to pray for us that we would be as bold and as clear as the prophet. That we would come with a burden of the word of the Lord, for the word of the Lord, right? Malachi here speaks of the burden of the word of the Lord. It wasn't Malachi's thoughts. It wasn't Malachi's message. It was God's word, and God used the means of the prophet to communicate it. Malachi wasn't his own messenger. He didn't commission himself. His name means my messenger. He was God's messenger. This message didn't come to the people because Malachi's love or concern for the people, although he may have had that, right? His message is the very word of God spoken by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let's be clear about that. This is God's word to the people through the prophet Malachi. Now, Jewish tradition identifies Malachi as a member of what was called the Great Synagogue, maybe mutating or morphing into the future Sanhedrin. Nonetheless, as members of the Great Synagogue, they were the ones that collected and preserved the Scriptures. Malachi would have been very familiar with the Word of the Lord, right? Every preacher worth anything is not free to speak what he wishes. I hope you know that. Every preacher that's worth anything. He can't just say whatever he wants to say whenever he wants to say it. It is our duty to tell the truth about God and about man, even when it's unpopular to do so. This is what the preacher Malachi comes to do, the prophet Malachi comes to do. He comes to share only the word of the Lord, even when it's not popular. We are to speak only the word of the Lord. This message, by the way, is in the context to Israel, the nation. The remnant of it anyway. The ones who had returned from Babylonian captivity back into the land. The few who returned from Babylon. They are addressed as Israel because the northern kingdom is virtually no more. This is why he just goes back to that title, Israel. The northern kingdom is no more. Now, we're going to attempt to understand the message to this remnant of Israel and then attempt to make application for us today. The very fact, listen, that we are reading this and studying this is evidence of God's love. Why were these written? These were written, what, for our example. Isn't that wonderful? The very fact that God sends a messenger. He didn't send the messenger to Edom. He didn't send the messenger to Samaria. He didn't send the messenger to the Persians. He sent them to Israel. The messenger. I love it. There's a second thing I want you to see then in the text concerning God's love. Is not only did God send a messenger, the God who cannot lie declared His love. Right? The God who cannot lie declared His love. This is the second thing I want you to see here. Verse 2, He says, this is God speaking, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, just to put this into context here, the people had sinned, but God begins His words of rebuke with a declaration of His love. This is pretty amazing, by the way, folks. This is what God is like. Listen to me, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what God is like. He speaks of His love to sinners. Isn't that wonderful? Just to be clear, God was not saying, I have loved you in the past, but now I don't love you. No, God is reestablishing a truth that their stubborn minds, that in their stubborn minds, that has never changed and cannot be altered. He loves them. God chose among all the nations and peoples of the world to love Israel in a discriminatory way. He related Israel to Israel differently than He related to all the other nations. God loved them. Now, most of us have lived long enough to hear many declarations or commitments in marriage ceremonies, right? Where someone will pledge their love to one another. Only after a few months or a few years or a few decades, they decide that I'm no longer in love with this person and they pledge their love to someone else. But you know what? God is not like that. God is a covenant keeper. God establishes and sets His love on a people and will not remove it. Praise be to God, right? This is the way God works. God's love stands the test of time. If God speaks it, you can bank on it. God's love is unconditional. In spite of their sin, their unfaithfulness, their rebellion, their idolatries, God still loved them. God, again, is a covenant keeper. And a covenant, by the way, a covenantal lover. Can I say it that way? Israel was unworthy, but God's love is never earned. It is relentless. It is undeserved. It is irrevocable. And He will not let go. And it's such because God Himself is unchanging in His nature. Right? We use that theological word, immutable. God is unchangeable. Nothing can separate those whom God loves from the love that He has for them. Folks, we as members of a new covenant can rejoice in that love as well. Amen? Just turn over with me real quick. We read this already earlier this morning, but let's read it again. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 and following. I want to hear some pages. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 and following. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But you know what? That doesn't negate God's love. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you name something? Can you just think of something right now? Whatever it is, it can't separate us from the love of God, right? Isn't that wonderful? No other created thing. I hope that you'll meditate on that and chew on that truth for about 1,000 years because it's a wonderful truth, a life-changing truth concerning the unchangeable love of God. As we go through this prophecy and we hear the charges against Israel from God, This may seem like a strange declaration, I have loved you. But I hope it is to you who still struggle against sin, an encouraging love, right? It's an encouraging declaration. Those who returned from Babylon had been unfaithful. Worship was made light of, and God still loved them. This is an amazing love. This is a gracious love. It's unmerited. It's undeserved favor from God. This is the God who cannot lie has declared it. There's a third thing I want you to see there in the text, and that is this love of God is evidenced by God's free choice of Jacob over Esau. It's evidenced by God's free choice of Jacob over Esau. It's interesting, God could have gone back to any historical moment that He wanted to talk about His love. There were plenty of them, right? There are plenty of those moments where God provided for and protected and preserved His people. But He goes back to this event where He chose Jacob and he rejected Esau. How did you love us? They object. This is, again, one of those questions that's not really a question at all, but more of a complaint or an accusation. They were being motivated. Listen, they were being motivated by their circumstances to the point that they doubted God's love. This is perhaps the heart of their sin against God too, by the way. Their unbelief in His covenant love. That they doubted God. They were disbelieving concerning God's love. They were convinced that they deserved better from God. Like a spoiled child who doesn't get his way and says, "You don't love me because you spanked me or because you told me I couldn't have that thing that I wanted," right? If you love me, we say this all the time, if you love me, you would let me stay up later. You would satisfy my demands. If you loved me, in light of all of our present circumstances, Lord, how can you say that? Surrounded by enemies. We have the Samaritans of the north who want to get rid of us and are complaining to the Persians about us. We have the Edomites to the south who have been our enemies. These are the descendants of Esau. We've got the Egyptians a little further down. The Phoenicians are living in our land among other peoples. How can you say that you've loved us? Still under the yoke of those Persians. Our city is a shell of its former glory. How can you say that you've loved us? Listen, they had forgotten that it was because of their own sin that they found themselves in their present circumstances. That idea, by the way, never entered their mind. They thought that God should be honored in their half-hearted worship, in their oppression of the orphans and the widows, in their mistreatment of their wives. If you love us, you are duty-bound to bless us, God. Selfish arrogance had blinded them to the holiness of God and the sense of their own sin and guilt. Instead of taking responsibility, they accused God. Look at our situation. How have you loved us? People today do the same thing. We do the same thing. Many times look at the terrible things man has done, impugning God's character, or simply looking at the brokenness of our fallen world and saying, if God exists, if He's good and loving, this virus wouldn't be here. Or these terrible circumstances would never be happening to me. Right? Israel was ungrateful. They measured the love of God by what their present circumstances looked like and forgotten their sin. And they've forgotten God's preserving love over the generations. Listen, God could have, at this moment, began to list all the evidences of His love for them. I mean, He could have talked about the Exodus. They were in bondage and slavery to Egypt, right? Making bricks from their own resources, right? They were slaves in Egypt. God raised up a deliverer, Moses. He provided manna and quail and water in the wilderness. He led them to a land that was flowing with milk and honey, right? This is what God was doing. He could have reminded them of that. He could have reminded them of when He gave them His law. He could have reminded them of when He defended them over and over against their enemies. They couldn't see it, but even His rebukes, His warnings, His punishment were acts of His love. He's now brought them back into the land that He's promised them, but they couldn't see that. God brought down mighty Babylon within 70 years and placed Cyrus on the throne just as He had promised through the prophet Isaiah 44, verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, hundreds of years before Cyrus ever was, God, through the prophet Isaiah, prophesied. When they came back to the land, God defended them, by the way. He gave them leaders like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, and prophets like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. And God promised through the prophet Haggai, listen in chapter 2, verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. They'd forgotten all that. They wanted more. Boy, are we not just like that? God gives us something, but we're not satisfied with it. We want more. Not knowing that, man, we've been given all the riches of heaven in Christ Jesus. Go back to our study of Ephesians 1. Remember that? Yeah. If they were deserving of anything at all, it would have been God's judgment. God's works in the past and His promises for the future were not enough to satisfy Israel. Listen, let's not throw too many stones at Israel. Can we not? We too are many times just like them when we face hardships, when all our desires are not met at the time we want them. We sometimes question God's love. We may never say it out loud, but our pity parties reveal that kind of attitude. We forget that life on earth involves pain and patient waiting, right? James chapter 1. And difficulty because sin's still here and it still dwells in this fallen flesh which we're incarcerated in, right? And God has ordained sometimes for our sanctification trials of all sorts. This is a hard truth, but I hope that's one that you'll embrace. Listen to me very carefully. No matter what happens to you in this life, it is better than you and I deserve. Amen. That's a hard truth. I mean, some of our folks in our church are going through some tough stuff, are they not? But remember, right? We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Remember that? We were destined for hell apart from Jesus Christ. It's far better than any of us deserve, whatever we go through. We want everything sometimes, and we want it now, without cost or sacrifice or difficulty. But that's no way to treat our God who has loved us in Christ the way that He's loved us and forgiven us in Him and saved us through Him and chosen us in Him and adopted us in Him and gave us His Son to die for us. Listen, don't measure God's love by your present circumstances. Don't let your impatience dictate the truth about God's new covenant love for us. How does God respond to their question? That really isn't a question. How does He respond there in the text? Well, does He wipe them off the face of the earth? No, He doesn't, doesn't He? You remember what the Scripture says about love? What? Love is patient, isn't it? And love is kind. And love bears all things. Love is long-suffering. And listen, God's love excels all other love. It is the most patient. It is the most kind. His love is not determined by our failures, but by His own character. His love doesn't flow out of any merit of the people. God is God, and He's not shaped by outside influences. He is the influencer according to His unchangeable perfections. God's love is dependent on nothing but His own grace. God is steady, isn't He? And He's reliable. His love is not depleted by our responses to it. This is God's love. What a patient love to permit Israel's arrogance and ours. He humbles Himself to labor and persuade His miserable creatures of His love. His love is always surprising to me. I think about my own life, my own failures as a husband or a father, a man, a pastor, and God continues to love me. It's surprising to me. And here's God's response. He says, "Is Esau not Jacob's brother? Is Esau not Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Malachi goes back to the beginning of the nation's history. You want to go back and read about that? Genesis 25 to 35. Go back and read about their beginnings. Jacob, the youngest of the twins, was preferred by God over his brother Esau. Before they were born, God determined the older would serve the younger, right? This was God's divine choice. It had nothing to do with ancestry. They had the same ancestry. They had the same father and grandfather and great-grandfather, right? Had nothing to do with their ancestry. They had the same heritage. It wasn't a product, by the way, of their activity. God chose before they were born. Jacob, by the way, was no better than Esau. And it wasn't that God looked into the future, right, as some would say, He foreknew in that sense. I'll get to that word foreknew in just a second. It wasn't that God looked into the future and saw what wonderful choices Jacob would make and then decided to choose him over the other, right? That's not the way it works. God chose because God chose.
Yes.
Nothing determined for God, but something in His own wise counsel chose Jacob. Jacob merited nothing. Most of Jacob's recorded actions are not worthy of this choice. Jacob deceived his brother out of his birthright and his blessing, right? He abused his brother's weakness and his father's trust. This was Jacob. He was a mama's boy. I mean, any sane person who would look at the future of Jacob and Esau and would have chosen Esau. I mean, we would have. I think naturally we would have. But God doesn't work the way we work. Now, I want to be clear concerning his choice of Jacob. I want to be clear that this did not secure for all who were born descendants of Abraham or Jacob an eternal salvation. Let's be clear about that. I want to be clear, just as clear as I can be. We know that from many places in Scripture, Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, Jesus said, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Jesus called some of those Jews in that day, "You're of your father, what, the devil?" They weren't of God at all. Paul said, among other places, in Romans chapter 11, "I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew." You know what that word means, don't you? Not just that God knew beforehand. It is a title of, we were talking about knowing a while ago, of intimate love. Right? Of intimate love. God foreknew. Intimately knew them. Right? Lovingly knew them. That's what the word means. "Do you not know that the Scripture says of Elijah how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by God. But if it is by grace, and it's no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened." His point is this, that salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus alone. The offspring, by the way, Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, right? The true Israelite, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. God has always preserved a remnant of Israel that He would keep His covenant with. Listen, we're not speaking here in Malachi, we're not speaking of eternal destinies here in Malachi, but dealing with the here and now of this life. However, we can make application to God's gracious choice of us for our eternal destiny. We are as undeserving as Jacob and the nation of Israel, are we not? Right? Yeah. We are no better than any of them. God chose us in Christ because God chose us in Christ. In the counsels of God, He chose us before time began. He set His love on us before anything was ever created. This is Ephesians 1. We studied this not too long ago. God loves whom He chooses to love with no regard to their merits. He is under no obligation to love any of us, by the way. This is what makes His love so transforming. He knew us, by the way. He knew our sin. He saw it all. All the ugly, gross details of every sin we would ever commit. He knew it all. And yet He loved us and He gave His Son to pay the penalty for our sins, to satisfy His own wrath, to reconcile us to Himself, to save us from death and hell. What love. What an incredible love. God has the right, by the way, to prefer one person over another. He has the right to reject us all as well. That's God. He has the right. He has the right to make a covenant with one nation and to leave another nation in the darkness. To love Jacob and to hate Esau. No one can charge God with being unfair. No one can stand over God to demand He give an account for His choices. He's God. Shall the clay say to the potter, "Why have you made me this way?" If the potter decides to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor, I mean, that's the potter's prerogative, right? God is His own standard. He answers to no one about His decisions. And all His decisions are good and right because He determines them to be. His decisions are right because He made them. He is the best of all things. He is the sum of all goodness, and no one is His counselor. Amen? He preferred Jacob to the point that his attitude toward Esau was one of hate. This is what the Bible says. Listen, now, I just want to pause here for just a second and say this. We have to be true to what the Word says.
Yes.
I mean, we can't explain this away. And there's some that want to soften the tone of this language concerning his hatred of Esau, but we can't explain this away, right? Paul echoed this passage in Romans. This is not popular to say that God hates anyone, but this is what it says. And I think we'll do well just to leave it alone. God's ways, by the way, are not easily reckoned in our puny little minds, are they not? Yeah, I mean, God is the master of His hatred. Can I say it that way? Just as He's the master of His own love, He's the master of His own hatred. And we got to agree that God is right and just in doing so, for God can only be just. He can't be anything other than that. I mean, think of this again. None of us are worthy of God's love. We all deserve the role of Esau. To be the target of God's derision and hatred. To be the target of His unbridled wrath. I mean, we've earned His unrestrained hatred. And yet as Christians, we are the objects of His everlasting love. Jacob was an uninhibited liar, a miserable coward, and was loved by God. Esau, on the other hand, right? I mean, it's amazing. I mean, think about the two guys. I mean, again, Jacob was an uninhibited liar, a miserable coward, and was loved by God while still in his mother's womb. Esau was a man of action and was hated before he was born. Jacob, no more worthy than Esau, was loved. God continues in the text in verse 3. Look with me, if you will, in verse 3. "But Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." Here he mentions Edom. Again, just to be clear about this, Edom is they are the descendants of Esau, right? Who had occupying that southern part of Judah. God had given Edom a part of the land to the southeast of the Jordan River in a dry and arid area where desert foxes live. This is a reference to that. The Nabataeans had conquered Edom and they took advantage of Israel's vacancy, the Edomites did, and moved and settled in that southern part of Judah. This is part of the trouble that God's people were facing at the time. Now, listen to verse 4. Verse 4 says, let me see if I can find it here. Verse 4. "If Edom says, 'We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' listen, 'The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down.'" Just to be clear, there's two people saying two different things. Who's more powerful? God is, yeah. Edom may say this, but in contrast, this is what God says. I hope you know this. Man never has the last word. God's word always prevails. They thought to return to their land and rebuild, but God's decrees are always accomplished. Malachi sets Edom's strength over and against God's strength. And again, God is stronger than Edom. You know that. They might rebuild, but God will destroy. But listen, they're not dealing with a local deity, are they? They're not dealing with just some kind of local tribal chieftain of some exalted human being, right? No, they're dealing with a God who created all things, the maker of heaven and earth. They're dealing with God Almighty. God has decreed it. Calls them there in that next part of that verse 4. "They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." Wow. Wicked country. People whom the Lord is angry with forever. Edom's fate would testify to their wicked nature and God's preference of Israel. their eternal punishment would testify of His eternal love for Israel. Listen, let me just say this and just throw it out there. Woe to them whom the Lord is angry with forever. What a horrible, horrible place to be. It's true that God punished Israel for their sin, but God restored them in the land and promised a glorious future. And we're going to study a little bit more about that glorious future at a later time. I got one more truth. If you can guys bear with me, I see some eyes getting heavy, but let me give you one more truth here. And that is, all this love, like everything God does, and the reason for everything is, listen, for His glory. For His glory. Look with me at the last verse there. Verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this. That's Israel's eyes. Your own eyes shall see this. What will they see? They will see both His love for them and also His hatred for Esau. Your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, listen to this, great is the Lord. Where? In Israel? Beyond, he says, beyond the border of Israel. God loved them too and hated to display His glory among the nations. Because of God's love, Israel's destiny remains secure, by the way, even today. He's going to preserve a remnant for Himself. The Samaritans to the north won't determine their destiny. The Edomites to the south won't determine Israel's destiny. The mighty Persians won't determine their destiny. The Phoenicians, the Egyptians won't determine Israel's destiny. God will. God didn't forsake them during Malachi's time, and He won't forsake them today. God's grace, listen, isn't a movable grace. If it's conditional, it's not grace at all. God will preserve a believing remnant of the nation to which He will be faithful to His covenant with them.
Yes.
Now, get into some application here. We can learn from this statement, I have loved Israel. We can learn from this statement as Gentile believers, a statement to Jacob, or as Gentile believers who have been saved by God's grace, who have been chosen by God, right? It is unmerited. It is unconditional love that chose us in Christ. It wasn't conditioned by our faithfulness. We call it an unconditional election. I mean, that's the doctrinal statement, isn't it? It's an unconditional election. There was nothing that God looked down here and He saw how wonderful all of you guys were and how great you were going to be, and He decided to choose you. No, that's just not the way God works. I mean, He already knew, didn't He? He already knew the depth of the wickedness of our heart. And God saved us. He picked us. And why did He do that? Because He's God. And it was something in His own wise counsel that determined to do that. And our response then is just to be grateful. To be grateful, to celebrate that, and to worship Him. God chose because of something in Him and nothing in us. Folks, I mean, I think that's a doctrine that ought to make us rest well at night.
Yes.
I mean, nothing can alter that. God, because of His great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. God, by the way, doesn't save everyone, right? But listen to me, He does save some.
Yeah.
All praise to God. And two, just thinking about the sum that He saves, they are or will be as many as the sands of the sea, as many as the stars in heaven which Abraham gazed upon, right? God promised that. And we are kept by the power of God for a salvation that is yet to be revealed. And when we sin, He chastens us like a loving father chastens his child, right? The ground of our confidence in God is found in nothing we do, but in God who is gracious. Turn over one more time to Romans chapter 8. I promise I'm going to finish here in about 3 minutes if you'll just give me that time. Romans chapter 8. That's in the New Testament. I'll just back up a little bit to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Right? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who was at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? And we can go right back through all of that, right? Going back to verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. His treatment of Esau also teaches us something as well. It assures us of God's hatred of sin and the horrible consequences that await every unbeliever. Listen, everyone who refuses to forsake their sin, is judgment awaits them. I mean, even though God's hatred toward Esau was established, make no mistake, Esau was responsible for his own sin. And every sinner who dies without Christ can never blame God for their eternal damnation. No one will be in hell everyone who's in hell, let me say it this way, everyone who's in hell will be there because of their own sin and their unwillingness to forsake it. Providence don't think that you're better than others either because you were chosen. No, you weren't chosen like that. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. You were, by nature, children of wrath. What does he say? Like the rest. In other words, we were just like everyone else. Everyone else. We were equal to the worst of mankind. God loves those whom He loves. And we don't know why. The secret things belong to the Lord. They are His choice. This love and this hatred ought to make us, listen, just by way of application, this love and this hatred ought to make us work in evangelism to all sinners everywhere. It ought to give us compassion for the lost and a confidence that God is going to save some. It ought to cause us to go beyond the borders of our country and to share how great and loving and how awesome our God is. That final verse 5 here, your eyes shall see this and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. God promises that one day they will come to see that God's punishment of Edom would cause them to praise God for His love toward them. Listen, when we're saved from God's wrath, when we were deserving of that wrath, when we think about the sufferings of the wicked, we who are saved should glorify God as well. We think about our salvation and the punishment of the wicked, we should glorify God as well. It ought to motivate every saved man or woman to shout from the rooftop the glorious grace of our God in Christ. This verse tells us that God's loving gaze is wider than the nation of Israel. That God desires for the nations to hear and to know Him as well, right? Abraham was called to be the father of many nations. That many nations would be blessed through him. Malachi, listen, like us, should be hopeful that God's promises to Abraham will extend beyond the borders of Israel. And listen, we are evidence that they have. We are now children of Abraham through faith in Christ. God's glory is extending beyond the nation's borders, and we're evidence of that, to the praise of His glorious grace. Well, I hope that's a good beginning for Malachi. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this the beginning of this study. I pray that the saints have been encouraged. We've been challenged, Lord, to think rightly about you, about your love, Lord. Not only for the nation of Israel, but for all that you've chosen by your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. Thank you for this, God, this incredible prophetic word from you. Lord, may we be instructed by it. May this be an example to us, Lord, as New Testament believers. Thank you for the good word. In Jesus' name.